stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, hey, we made it to Friday. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, today is the day to call, and my personal recommendation is call early because it's Friday. Phone lines tend to really clog up very quickly on Fridays, so if you want to get on the air, right now's the time to call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. When you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. Got an email we're going to lead off with in a moment here, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer, Rich Jesse handling the phones today. Also, Ace McKay on social media. If you want to ask a question via YouTube, we're streaming there right now. Put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. And Ace will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and we're off to the races. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am great. You ready for that weekend coming up?
I am ready for the weekend.
You look ready.
I am ready.
All right. We're going to lead off here with this email from Tegucigalpa.
Okay.
Have we ever received one to Tegucigalpa?
I don't think so.
In Honduras? This is from Enrique, who says, "Dear Dr. Anders, in yesterday's program, a mother asked you what to do about her son's desire to become homeless and live in an extremely ascetic lifestyle in response to what he thought was a calling from God, renouncing the possibility of studying medicine. You answered that the church counsels us to listen to legitimate authorities in our lives, such as parents or prelates, and not make those kind of decisions on our own. So, just for clarification, what happens when a St. Francis, for example, decides to do something like that woman's son wanted to do in spite of his parents and his ecclesial authorities' opposition? How do you know you're not neglecting a true calling? Thanks for your program. As a revert, it has helped me immensely. Regards, Enrique in Tegucigalpa in Honduras."
Yeah, thanks. But of course, St. Francis didn't operate in opposition to ecclesiastical authority. When he walked away from his parents,
yes,
he walked straight into the arms of his bishop. And once he had formed his society and his rule of life, he went straight to Rome to seek the approval of the Pope.
Yes, he did.
So he didn't do it without ecclesiastical approval.
Okay. And Enrique, thank you so much for listening to us in Honduras. Good to hear from you on this Friday afternoon. And here is one now. This is from Hope, who says, "Dear Call to Communion, the exchange that took place on your Wednesday program about crucifixes seemed somewhat ambiguous to me. Grimm 308, do you know what Grimm is? Oh, the germ, the GRM.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Grimm, I think that's a victim of autocorrect.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. So, the...
General instruction on the Roman Missal.
The germ. 308 is a lot more clear on the proper uses of a crucifix in the sanctuary. Here's what it says. There is also to be a cross with a figure of Christ crucified upon it, either on the altar or near it, where it's clearly visible to the assembled congregation. It's appropriate that such a cross, which calls to mind for the faithful the saving passion of our Lord, remains near the altar even outside of liturgical celebrations. I assume this rule is still in effect. Keep up the great work. I enjoy your show often. God bless."
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the citation from the germ.
The germ.
You know, I think as I recall, the question was initially about the crucifix is placed behind the altar, and while that's a very traditional architectural form in Latin Christianity. It's not universal, and it's not necessarily against the law not to have a crucifix on the back wall. It's very common to have one back there, but you have to have a crucifix in the church, which is what I mentioned. You specified in proximity to the altar. Appreciate that clarification.
Thank All you. Right. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Jeff in Ontario. Dr. Anders, my wife is a non-practicing Anglican and has made it clear that she will never become a Catholic like I did 2 years ago. I'm worried about her salvation, so should I encourage her to at least attend her Anglican church again, or should I just continue to pray for her Catholic conversion? Thanks, Jeff in Ontario.
Yeah, thanks, Jeff. I really appreciate the question. Well, be honest with yourself and, you know, with me. What do you think the result would be if you push on her to go to the Anglican church?
Yeah.
I don't know. You know her. I don't know her, right? If you think that you would actually be able to influence her in love to some form of Christian practice and that she would willingly, joyfully embrace it, you know, with good faith and you know, and honesty and authenticity, well, that's one thing. I have yet to meet the couple where one spouse is really happy to do something because the other spouse pushes them to, right? You know, I think pull motivations work better than push motivations.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes, paradoxically, you actually get more by letting resistance work in your favor, right? And so, I mean, there are actually some therapists that use resistance, ironically, in therapy to kind of playfully suggest that the patient do the wrong thing because they know that they'll be able to generate the proper response when the patient rebounds against that bad advice.
Ah.
You know, and so, you know, I think Jesus functioned that way a lot. You know, like when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Yeah, any Baptist preacher would love to get that question. You know,
yeah.
But Christ goes, "Huh, why are you calling me good? You already know what to do." Right? I think he's being ironic there.
Yes.
You know, he's playing with the fellow. And anyway, my point is, usually spouses aren't just super thrilled when one spouse says, "I know what you need to do to improve yourself. Here's a laundry list of things you need to improve." Oh, gosh, honey, I'm so glad to have that laundry list. Thank you. I'll get right on it.
Or as Dr. Ray Guarendi says, "Oh, mother, how could I have been so blind?"
Right. Exactly.
Love that. All right, and Jeff in Ontario, thanks so much for your email. Lines are open for you. A golden time to call, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, don't wait till the weekend or through the weekend. Call now, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's called Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio as we are wrapping up the month of August. Hard to believe. Wow. What happened to the summer? I don't know. Anyway, our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, a couple lines are ringing right now, but there is a line available for you at 833-288-3986. You know, a lot of people listen to us on their smart speakers. You may have one in your kitchen. You might have one. We have one in the bathroom as we're getting ready for the day. It's fantastic. I can just say, "Alexa, play EWTN Radio," and off you go. It's a fantastic thing. A lot of smart speakers out there, along with the Alexa. I know that Google has one. I think Apple has one. So check out the device of your choice and play EWTN Radio. It's a really great way to stay in touch with what's going on the Global Catholic Network. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Quick question from Ken in Traverse City, Michigan. Is teaching of the Catholic Church that when we take requests to Jesus, do we take our request through Mary? Or can we pray to Mary directly, she being Jesus' mother?
Okay, yes, yes, and yes.
Okay.
So, let's say you pray directly to Christ. Do you think Mary is sitting in a corner going, "Oh, shucks, I don't have anything to do now. Like, I'm bored," you know? No, Mary is in a continual communion with her son, and she is always asking for what he wants, namely for the that God's salvation be extended throughout the earth. She wills the salvation of the church and the holiness of its members. And so she's constantly praying that. And she's praying for all of us individually and collectively because she's our mother. You think your mom waits for you to ask before she prays on your behalf?
Doubtful.
And so even if you just, you know, every Protestant who recoils in horror at the idea of Mary's intercession is being prayed for by Mary. Like, they're getting her intercession whether they want it or not, right? And their prayers are being are carried to the throne of God, propelled along by the intercessory prayers of the Blessed Virgin, right? So you can do it that way. You can do it that way. Nothing wrong with that. But you can also pray straight to Mary. And your, you know, your prayer ultimately is pray for me.
Right.
I mean, you know, the buck doesn't stop with Mary.
Right.
It's the intermediary here. And why would you want to do that? You know, why would you want to consciously invoke Mary or any saint as an intercessor? And there's a lot of reasons for that. But first of all, when you go through the intercession of a saint, well, guess who's on your mind, that saint? That's who's on your mind.
Of course.
And the saints are for us models of holiness. And because their states of life are varied, they're different, it's easy to find a saint whose state of life accords more or less with your own, and then you think, oh, you know, even lawyers can be saved, right? Because Thomas More was.
That's right.
I can say this because my dad was a lawyer.
That's right.
I really have a lot of respect for lawyers, but he always got lawyer jokes like that. And so anyway, it helps you in the path to holiness. It gives you confidence and hope and a model of holiness and holy living for your state of life. And so there's great benefit in seeking the intercession of saints as we seek the intercession of our Lord.
Yes, indeed. Appreciate that. And Ken in Traverse City, Michigan, we appreciate your email. Call to communion here on EWTN, our phone number 833-288-EWTN. Here's one now from Marcia. Could you please explain why and how the Vatican became a sovereign nation state and how the two entities, the Catholic Church and the Vatican, function? Do they function separately? If there's overlap, how does that work? And what effect, if any, does this have on belief and practice of Catholic Christians? Thanks, Marcia.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, as I'm sure you're aware, when St. Peter founded his see in Rome, Rome was the political heart of the Western world, and for that matter, a good chunk of the Eastern world as well. And it's not for no reason that Peter established his see in Rome, you know, as opposed to say Northport, Alabama, you know, because it was the symbolic significance of the spiritual kingdom coming to supersede the worldly and political one was profound. But the Pope, of course, grew in cultural influence as more and more of the empire became Catholic. And when Constantine moved the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, you know, the Pope didn't go with him. The Pope stayed in the city of Rome, and he maintained his ecclesiastical and therefore cultural influence. But what happened is particularly, say, you know, in the beginning of the 5th century with the barbarian invasions and the fall of the Roman Empire in the West, the Pope just sort of emerged as the kind of the dominant political, social voice that represented something of the old regime, right? But the pagans that invaded were not Catholic Christians. They were Arian Christians. And so if you wanted a representative of, you know, us, however you conceptualize it, the Pope was the last guy standing in the room. And so the papacy undertook, say, the social work, the government services of caring for the poor and ransoming captives and distributing food and, you know, a lot of things that people would look to the welfare department of the modern state to accomplish. Rome was actually accomplishing that. I mean, excuse me, the papacy was accomplishing that in the city of Rome because there wasn't another institution to do it. And so it's just sort of gradually became, I mean, at a certain level, cultural influence just becomes political. It just can't help but be political. Think about how musicians and actors and the like exercise a lot of political clout in our culture. They may not be the ones that's actually writing the legislation, but boy, they're moving that legislation, right, by their actions.
Oh, yeah.
You just can't help but be political. And then when the Western world devolved into the manorial system and the feudal system, I mean, you have to get rid of the idea of nation states, right? It wasn't uncommon for clergy to basically become a department of whatever feudal lord they were subject to, and you had a controversy about nobility actually appointing clergy in their own dominion, and they would they would put priests and bishops in, and they would take them out, and even invest them with the signs of their office. And we had a big controversy in the 11th century over that question when the Pope said, you know what, emperors cannot invest bishops. That has to be something that comes from the Church. We had so-called investiture controversy. The church was asserting its ecclesiastical independence, and so it really pushed back against the idea that it could be an organ of the state. And in other domains, it's too long to tell the whole history, but there was this constant sort of push and pull between the political and the religious. And the way that eventually developed it by the 12th century was a pretty hard articulation of the church as a society with its own jurisdiction, which we still have that idea today, that even if it wasn't specifically tied to territory, was unambiguously political. And you probably remember the story of St. Thomas Becket, and it was a great movie with Peter O'Toole called Becket. Yeah. It was a little bit of a fantasy. They made up a lot of the details in the movie that aren't exactly historical, but this much they got right, that by the time you got to the 12th century, I think the push towards ecclesiastical independence could arguably have gone too far. Because the idea was that if you're a cleric, if you're in the government of the church, mm-hmm. then you're actually immune to civil jurisdiction. And so the thing that got Thomas Becket martyred was that he was pushing back on the idea that the king could actually try clerics for civil crimes in civil courts. Now, today, nobody bats an eye at the idea of if a priest goes and murders somebody, he's going to get tried in the civil court.
Yeah.
But there was a brief period of history of the Middle Ages when if a priest committed a crime, murder, theft, rape, he had the right to be tried in ecclesiastical courts and couldn't be tried in civil courts.
Wow.
So that was that wasn't tied to geography. But it was a political differentiation, and of course the Pope didn't want to be subject to anybody, and pushed back very hard on that.
Mm-hmm.
And he was de facto operating, as a sovereign of church property, which of course grew, as people make donations to the church and bequests and so forth, and the church territory actually just expands. And then there was a medieval justification for that was a forgery. It was actually a spurious argument, but someone put forth a document called the Donation of Constantine, alleging that Constantine had actually bequeathed the territory of the Western Empire to the Pope as a personal fief. Now, that actually didn't happen. Constantine didn't do that, but the theory arose that he had. And so there was a theoretical justification that, here's the Pope practically operating in this political sphere, in Italy. We just pulled this out of the archives. Look, he actually owns it. And that document was eventually revealed to be a forgery in the Renaissance, but long after the Pope had actually been exercising political dominion. Now, of course, what happened, throughout history and ultimately collapsed in the 19th century, was the territory of the Papal States just shrank down to the modern Vatican City State. Mm-hmm. And, you can have a number of opinions on about whether you think that's a good idea or a bad idea, but clearly the Pope needs to be politically independent. He ought not to be subject to any foreign power. And in fact, Pius the 11th, I think it was, wrote a secret document resigning should he ever be taken captive by the Nazis. And it was either Pius the 11th or the 12th, I forget which. But in any event, and the idea was, that was a live possibility because popes have been captured by foreign powers a lot, in history. If I'm taken by the Nazis, then I will automatically have abdicated. So consider that my abdication, because he wanted to make sure he had that Nazis wouldn't be able to use that as a tool against the church.
Yeah.
So he needs to have that political independence, and that's the rationale for the Papal States. Now, how does that affect Catholic practice and faith? Well, on the one hand, there's a benefit to it, and that is the very independence that I talked about, because the Vatican City State's a sovereign power. The Pope can have diplomatic relations with foreign powers and be involved in the world sphere in that domain, and that's probably very useful public witness. But there's a downside, too, and we see that in the media, because as a political entity, as a sovereign state, there's a finance department, they've got land holdings, and that's been an infinite occasion for scandal down through the centuries, is the Vatican does or doesn't handle its finances well and gets involved, embroiled in all the kind of problems that beset any kind of sovereign state. And you know, you would like to think you could look to the Vatican or the Papal States as a model of justice, and it, of course, hasn't always shaken out that way.
No.
And so, you know, I think it's not uncommon to find Romans, like modern contemporary Romans, who are fairly cynical about the church, right? Because their experience is sort of enmeshed in that world of political influence, and that seems far from the spiritual. So it's not uncommon to go on pilgrimage in Italy and to buy a rosary from somebody who's an atheist.
Wow.
You know, I mean, there's a lot of piety in Italy, too. Don't get me wrong. There's
a lot
of deeply pious people. But it's also possible to have a kind of cynical response to that political power.
Marcia, thanks so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with David in Central Florida, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Hey, David, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I know this is an old line, but it does apply to me. I'm a long-time listener, first-time caller, and I really appreciate all the answers, orthodox answers that you give.
Thank you.
I have a relative who is extremely smart. He's got a fallen away Catholic, but he's got a genius IQ, and he will argue his way out of anything. Very, very knowledgeable of Scripture. And my question is about apostolic succession. And he uses that as a reason he uses the lack of moral excellence in both bishops and bishops and popes historically to argue that, well, then that invalidates apostolic succession because we've had sinners and we've had scoundrels as bishops and popes, that apostolic succession breaks down at that point. And I just wanted to know what your response to that would be.
Yeah. Oh, this is the easy one. I thought you were going to give me the hard one, right? I mean, the hard question to answer on apostolic succession is when people want you to be able to demonstrate every link in the chain historically, which we can't do, right? I mean, there are gaps in the history, particularly in the first century, that are a little bit hard to deal with, like textually. And I had a resource like in hand. I've got an article I was getting ready to hand you
that
does the work about as good as you could do, mm-hmm. right? But that's the hard question, which you're not asking. The easy question is this business about the morality. So let me give you an analogy, right? Let's say that the priest consecrated the host at Mass, and what showed up on the altar was, in fact, the bleeding heart of Jesus. I mean, there it is. Blood, guts, oozing out, you know, lifeblood pumping its way away. You might be surprised at my response. I go, well, that's really interesting, but the last thing in the world it proves is the doctrine of the Eucharist. Doesn't prove it, because the church doesn't say that's what's present in the host. You know, if the church taught that through consecration what you would get is a piece of bleeding flesh, well, then, yeah, that would prove the doctrine. But that's not what the church says you get.
Right.
The church says you get the substance and not the accidents of the living Christ's, the resurrected Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. And that most manifestly is not present in that particular Eucharistic, you know, as it were, miracle.
Right.
So however interesting it might be, it doesn't prove what the church says to see that particular miracle. Might prove something, but not the doctrine of transubstantiation as it's articulated by the church, which is a lot more specific and a lot more mysterious. Now, here's the analogy to the sacrament of ordination. Let's say I'm a bishop of the Catholic faith, and I lay hands on another man, and he is instantly purified of sin. And his moral authority flows from his moral purity. Well, that would be all kinds of interesting, but would have nothing to do with the Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession. Right, which teaches that God uses sinful, broken men filled with concupiscence to be the point of ecclesial contact through the centuries.
All right. And there you go, David. Thanks so much for checking in from Central Florida. Back in a moment with lots more of your phone calls on Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. An excellent time. Or as they said in the movie, a most excellent time to call 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or perhaps you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, 833-288-3986. Back to the phones in just a moment. Hey, if you're ready to turn around the State of the Union, the Reviving America Summit is for you, and today is the last day. Join David B. Wright and thousands of online believers to see and hear dynamic talks from Jeannie Mancini, Jeff Cavins, Mike and Alicia Hernan, Matthew Kelly, Bishop Mike Siss, and many, many more. It is absolutely free. Check it out. Today's the last day. Sign up by going to RevivingAmericaSummit.com, RevivingAmericaSummit.com. All right, back to it now for Rick in Montevideo, Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Rick. Happy Friday. What's on your mind today, sir?
Okay, this is a question. Is Dr. Anders willing to vet or parse, I'm not sure which word would be best there, the proposition that Donald John Trump is Antichrist? Notice that the proposition contains neither the definite article, T-H-E, the Antichrist, nor the indefinite article, an Antichrist. And I'm perfectly willing to accept the word no, meaning no, I won't do that.
Okay, so I'll do something, all right? I'll do something. One thing that I am bound by law not to do on this network is engage in political discourse and partisanship. And I don't want to even do something that could be construed as that, okay? So I don't really want to entertain the political question or the specific referent, okay? But I'll back away and talk about anybody who wants to identify the Antichrist or an Antichrist or Antichrist or however you want to construe it or it in its variations with contemporary political figures. So my view on the book of Revelation is that it describes events that were contemporary to John of Patmos, and that he is talking, when we read about the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, that he's talking about the Roman Empire and the Roman imperial cult. And there's good textual reason for thinking that that's what he's doing, and not the least of which is his explicit statement that the numerical value of the beast's name is 666, which in gematria translates to Nero Caesar. So, and that's a well-established, you know, critical fact about the book. So it just seems evident to me that John is talking about contemporary events, as Daniel was talking about contemporary events when he uses apocalyptic language, and that's just typical of Jewish apocalyptic. So I don't think it's about the 21st century. I think it's about the first century. Now, because I'm a Catholic who believes in the inspiration of Scripture and the relevance of the Bible to my life, the way I apply that, not the way I interpret it, but the way I apply it, is to say, well, Nero Caesar is a type, right? Nero Caesar is a type of a kind of political oppressor that you find throughout the generations. And you know, and you can have a lot of them going on at the same time in different sovereign states, of course. And so throughout Christian history, we have had people who were, you know, rather like that. They were Nero Caesar-ish. They were self-aggrandizing, self-worshipping, you know, ideologues and tyrants who were offended at the idea that anyone would worship anyone other than them. And they waged war against the saints in consequence. So you find that throughout political history. And of course, that's, you know, tyranny is on a sliding scale, you know, as is like large-scale political narcissism. And a person can have more or less of those tendencies and do more or less damage. And I think it is reasonable to try to evaluate all political candidates with those as some of the criteria in mind. Do I think that this individual or institution is going to wage war against the saints, you know, motivated by a kind of idolatrous and tyrannical love of self and narcissism that is jealous of any attention paid to any other cause? And if so, well, then I'm not into that, right? And you might have him be in a political situation where everybody, every ticket has something of that in their personality. And woe to us, you know, when civilization has come to that place. You know, I will say this, I'm fairly cynical about the political prospects of my own civilization, not in the current election, but in the current generation of my lifetime.
Uh-huh.
You know, as I've mentioned on this show before, I'm a big fan of Frank Herbert and his science fiction novel, Dune. And, you know, Lynch did a version of that story back in like 1983, and I enjoyed it. Most people didn't like it. I enjoyed it, but with this one caveat, that he makes the character of Paul Atreides into a hero, and he's the clear protagonist of the story. And the recent one by Denis Villeneuve is better. It's more faithful to the book because he grasps that Paul Atreides is not a hero. He's an anti-hero.
Hmm.
And Herbert wrote the book because he was worried. He was a conservative, Herbert was, and he was worried about what he thought of was the kind of the rise in political messianism that he saw characterizing American culture, whether, you know, from John Kennedy to Richard Nixon. Of course, you know, this was a while back. And I think that tendency to, you know, to divinize celebrities and political figures and popes, too, for that matter, and to kind of put all our eggs in that basket and imagine they're going to save us is like deeply disturbing. And the way we tend to proceed is through propaganda and bright lights and shiny promises. And I remember a political candidate who I will not name on the air, who's not running in the current election, who promised that a vote for him would cause the ocean levels to fall. And they didn't fall. And I thought that was a pretty over-the-top thing to say, kinda, you know, when it was said before, you know. And so I just, I think we, when I was in college, there were some Russian exchange students that came and spent about 6 weeks at Wheaton College in Illinois, which is an evangelical Christian school. And, you know, they were hardened post-Soviet Russians who didn't have a religious bone in their body. And I knew a guy that got to be good friends with one of them. And I remember the fellow, you know, when he was leaving, he's like, "Well, what did you think?" And he said, "I think that America is a Mickey Mouse nation and never want to come back."
Wow.
You know? I mean, there was a note of silliness, you know, that he detected in the undercurrents of American civilization that I also detect. So I'm a little bit of a curmudgeon politically, you know, our Mickey Mouse nation.
I'm picking up on that.
But hey, you know, I like Mickey Mouse, so what can I say?
I do, too. Thanks so much for your question. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Rick from Montevideo, Minnesota, please call us again another time. Here's an interesting question. You know, we had a call earlier or an email from Honduras. This one is from Jared in Singapore. Jared says, "Gentlemen, I understand that one of the reasons why God does not reveal himself is because he wants to encourage people to make moral decisions based on their conscience and understanding, rather than out of fear of divine retribution. This allows for the development of genuine moral character. He doesn't want to exert too much influence to do the right thing." Okay, but the culture is exerting an inordinate amount of influence in the opposite direction. After dealing with so many people who have turned away from God, I'm seeing that the influence in the opposite direction is exceedingly unfair. We are bombarded with a constant deluge of negative and insidious influences, which is perceived as benevolent and, quote, obvious. People are being led to perdition in an extremely unfair manner. It's not even a fair fight. Do you notice this unfair state of affairs? And what do you think about it? Best, Jared from Singapore.
Yeah, thanks, Jared. I appreciate the question. So, yeah, I agree with you, but I don't think this is new, right? So, you know, St. Paul in the New Testament expresses the belief that the world is the world and the minds of men, women too for that matter, are in the grip of satanic powers. And there's a phrase that we find in the book of Colossians that is variously translated, stoicheia mata. I'm mispronouncing the Greek, I know. But sometimes it's translated the elemental spirits of the air or it can either refer to like the basic philosophical presuppositions of a culture, but it could also potentially be interpreted to mean demonic spirits that influence the mind of men. Or you could take it both ways and hold that there are demonic spirits behind demonic philosophies. But however you construe it, like this is a category for Paul, that there's kind of a cultural mentality that undermines human dignity in the gospel, and he sees it as pervasive and real, and the gospel is a kind of refuge from that. But this idea that humanity is in the grip of a kind of malevolent delusion to its own self-destruction, I mean, that's not new, right, in human history. That's a New Testament idea. It's a pre-Christian idea as well, for that matter. And it's, you know, the light that pushes back against that is always kind of a minority action, right? I mean, the church is a stranger and alien in the world. I mean, it's very much a biblical metaphor. It's clearly what St. Augustine had in mind when he wrote the city of God. You know, he says there are these two cities, the city of God and the city of man, and they're intertwined in this cosmic battle that goes back to the beginning of time and will continue forever. And you know, the contours of the city of God are not coterminous with the physical boundaries of the Catholic Church. And the way Lumen Gentium, which is the Second Vatican Council's dogmatic declaration on the church, puts it, is that the church subsists in the Catholic Church, and that the kingdom of God is made present in mystery through the Catholic Church. So there's a visible institution of Catholicism, which is by divine ordinance. I mean, God created the institution, but the spiritual realities that it transmits are mysteriously present within it in ways that are not exactly coterminous, right? And drawing those lines, you can't really do that, right? But it's always a minority action, right? And the way in is you have to be visibly within the church. But once you're in, you've got to make sure that you're actually aligning with that spiritual reality that is the kingdom of God, that's made manifest through the church, but it's not identical to the church. And the way in is the way inward. You know, St. Teresa of Avila says that she's persuaded that the way into this reality is through prayer. That's why she wrote The Interior Castle. And there's this magnificent line in Augustine's treatise on true religion, and it gets Pope John Paul II quoted it. It gets quoted a lot. I'm going to mangle the English translation, but it's basically, don't go looking outside. Turn within where truth dwells in the inner man. Mm. And that passage to the interior life is a passage into darkness and obscurity. Right, it's a passage into a place where sense fails us, where ideas fail us, and one's union with God is affected in a participatory rather than a propositional way, that requires a change in my consciousness from self-orientation to love, and it's that passage is, man, if that's not mysterious, I don't know what is. And so I don't think it's as simple as saying, on the one hand, there's all this negative propaganda, and then we need to counter it with all the positive propaganda. Because again, like, yeah, you need the positive teaching of the church, but to actually enter the kingdom of God requires, Christ says, don't say, here it is, there it is, right? It's not like lightning from the east to the west. You know, the kingdom of God's within you. And that discovery of one's own interior life. I mean, I'm reading a book right now by the Catholic writer Henry Nouwen. And for him, the theme of solitude is a big one, right? And how do you move from loneliness to solitude? How do you move from the kind of frenetic, obsessive occupation with my own boredom and anxiety that's constantly seeking distraction to a place where I can actually find God in darkness and quiet, right? That's a very mysterious passage. Yeah. And the monks of the desert spent their whole lives trying to achieve that. And so, I think this is always going to be mysterious, and it's always going to be a work in part. Paul says, we always see as through a glass darkly. You know, only then will we see face to face.
Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Last call for your call, 833-288-EWTN, if you've got a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. If you're new to EWTN, may I recommend the Sunrise Morning Show? We air it each and every weekday at 6 a.m. Eastern right here on EWTN. Anna Mitchell, Matt Swaim start your day with news and interviews with a Catholic perspective. It's always a fascinating program. Check it out Monday morning or any weekday morning, 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. I think we have time for this question. It's a little bit long, but there is a little bit of time here. This is from Anonymous in Canada. Anonymous says, I have a question regarding Christian marriage. Since the Catholic Church says that two people of the same sex cannot receive the sacrament of marriage in the Catholic Church because two the same cannot reproduce naturally, does that mean women who are past menopause can't marry since they can no longer reproduce? Or do they just mean that one of each is the way that biology is meant to be? In that case, that's what they should say and leave the part about being able to reproduce out of it, because many people, young or old, are barren or sterile for various reasons, and I'm pretty sure they're still allowed to get married to someone of the opposite sex as long as they conceive, as long as they always were. It's all about the wording. LGBTQ people isn't happy with our definition because not being able to conceive offspring isn't the real issue. Not having the right equipment is. Also, you have to be careful these days to make sure they understand they have to have always been the sex they are, and marrying a girl who used to be a boy or marrying a boy who was born a girl doesn't count. Anything along those lines?
Okay, thank you so much. So we got a couple confusions in the question.
Yes.
The first one is the Catholic Church does not require that you have children in order to be validly married. It requires that you be open to children.
Ah.
And there's a world of difference between having kids and being open to kids.
Okay.
And so you have to enter into, to be a valid marriage, you have to enter into the kind of relationship that would naturally be fulfilled in the bearing of children, if such bearing of children were to eventuate. And that's a possibility to which you must be intrinsically open, right, through sexual cooperation. And so that can include, I mean, hey, Abraham and Sarah, bud, you know, they were old as the hills when they conceived. And that was miraculous, of course, but there was nothing... There's nothing against the order of nature, as it were, in the kind of relationship they had being fruitful. And that's what you have to have an openness to. So let's say you marry when you're 21, as I did, but for some medical reason, you know, children are not in the cards. Well, first of all, you know how many barren kids, how many children have been born to barren couples through the centuries? I mean, so many. And you know what I'm saying. Oh, we thought we couldn't have kids. The doctor said we'd never have kids. And then Joey came along, you know. So you can't ever rule out that possibility. But even if you were married, say, at 21, and you were not biologically capable of bearing children, you can still realize the kind of union that would naturally be fruitful. And that's why, you know, that same couple that is maybe they're not blessed with the child that they've tried or they wanted to have one is a really fit candidate for adoption because they've still formed themselves into the kind of union that's ordered to the procreation of children, the rearing of a family. And it's not just about the equipment, as you put it. It's not just about the plumbing, right? That look, it's not just the Catholic faith, but neurology and psychology have confirmed, like pretty demonstrably, and for that matter, genetics, that men and women are different from the top down, not just from the bottom up, in their personalities and dispositions and likes and dislikes and the way they respond to human beings. I mean, this is why Pope John Paul II would write about the genius of women. He might as well have written about the stupidity of men, right? You know, that there's something about the feminine genius and their openness to life and to personhood that is fundamentally different from the way men relate to the world. I mean, you throw a dinner party. Half the party goes out and looks under the hood of the new truck. The other half gets, you know, all into the business of everybody else's relationship. Which group's where?
Yeah, really.
Tom has a dinner party and like one group goes and looks at the new radio studio in his house and, you know, the other one goes and looks at something else. Like, which group went to the radio studio? You know who went to the radio
studio. Of course.
You know how this shakes out. Now, you know, the feminists hate that kind of language because they think that any recognition of differentiation will necessarily result in prejudice. And that is a danger. It's a sin, right, that is to be avoided and has certainly been an occasion of unjust treatment of women down through the centuries. So don't do that, right? Don't do that.
You know what the French say?
What do the French say?
Vive la différence.
Vive la différence, exactly. And so, you know, as a Catholic man, I, on the one hand, recognize that, like, you know, there is a woman who could beat the snot out of me in the MMA ring, you know, tackle me on the football field, crush me in a tennis match, you know, out analytical math me in a, you know, on a GRE exam or a college course in statistics, you know, cut my heart open and be a far better cardiothoracic surgeon than I ever would be. You know, so all of these sort of typically male stereotype behaviors can very often be done better by a woman than some particular man. And you know, and there are men that, like, I don't know, like to knit and, I don't want to get into trouble here with the stereotypes, right? But they'd get into like typically feminine behaviors, and that's also fine. I mean, not recognizing that there are biological differences between men and women doesn't necessitate stereotyping and prejudice, right? And I think women ought to have access to all those things in society. But that doesn't mean that children don't benefit from having one of each. Yep. So it goes beyond just the plumbing. It's mm-hmm. wired into our psychology and our neurology that we need and want to be able to know how to relate in love and parentally as a family to members of both sexes.
Yes.
And so, you know, the LGBT crowd is all into the concept of diversity, but it strikes me as supremely ironic that the one most important institution to child rearing is the only one where they will tolerate, not diversity, hegemony and uniformity, because we want diversity. We want there to be a man and a woman in the institution in the interest of the child, thinking they need to have exposure to both. Right?
Seems pretty diverse to me.
It's very diverse.
Yeah.
Very diverse. You have two mommies, you have two daddies. That's not diverse.
Nope.
Right? And that matters to human flourishing. And so Mark Regnerus and the new family structure study that he got in all kinds of trouble for writing, but was sound, showed this, like empirically, that kids that come from stable two-parent male-female homes flourish in society better than those that are deprived. And some kids are deprived through no fault of their own, and some parents are deprived of that through no fault of their own. So no, we're not casting blame at people. But for goodness sakes, folks, you don't want to have an ideology that aims at what we know doesn't tend to the same level of flourishing.
Yes, indeed.
And marriage as an institution, look, not a Catholic thing, just a human thing, has always existed for the blindingly obvious reason that it's men and women that make babies and that make families. And that the society has a vested interest in protecting that. And the meaning of the term has been changed in modern society to not to valorize like the process of childbearing, but it seems to me to valorize one's idiosyncratic erotic preferences. And that's a very different basis for society. It's a fundamental reframing of what humanity is.
Yes, indeed. Anonymous, thanks so much for listening to us in Canada. Here now is Anne in Bethesda, Maryland, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Anne, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I would like to know, I have a question about this thing coming, the 300,000 children are coming across our southern border, apparently to service or to... for American men to have sex with children, sex trafficking. Isn't that the party line excuse? I'm curious, why do you believe that? I mean, do you honestly think pedophile men?
Do I personally believe that American men have created a market for 300,000 immigrant children in the sex trafficking industry? Is that my personal belief? Is that the question?
My belief is I'm talking in general to the men or women listening on this radio station.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, you know, thank you. So I have absolutely no, personally, I got no idea what the statistics are on human sex trafficking. I don't know what the statistics are. I know they're bad.
Oh, yeah.
Because I have done some reading on the topic. And I know, I live in Alabama, which is a pretty conservative state. You know, I mean, like, folks here aren't really into that. I mean, that means, like, politically, that's not a, you know, we're not big fans of human trafficking. And yet, like, just last week, I mean, there was a sting operation in Montgomery County, Alabama, that picked up 10 people who were trying to solicit sex from children online. And, you know, and among those were state troopers who were actually perpetrators of that. And, you know, we've got sting operations going on all the time that are picking up. I mean, I have, believe it or not, I've spent some time poking around the inmate listings of Alabama prisons.
Really?
Yeah, I've actually done that. Strange pastime, I know, but to see who's incarcerated for what.
Mm.
And it's pretty hard to get incarcerated in a state prison in Alabama. Like, you have to really do some really bad stuff. Like, they love to throw you in jail for a few months and let you out on probation. They don't like to you know, throw you away and lock away, throw away the key. But when you find those people, they're basically two categories that I found, mostly. The murderers and then the sex traffickers. And I mean, when I look at the roster of who's in Alabama prisons, my own state, there's a ton of people who have done horrible things to children. I got no idea what the statistics are, but I know they're bad.
Absolutely. Appreciate your call. Thank you so much for it. Dr. David Anders, have a wonderful long weekend.
Thank you, Tom.
We hope everybody does as well. We'll be back with you on Tuesday for our next live program. Got a great mailbag that we recorded a couple of days ago. That'll be airing on Monday. Don't forget, you can check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com. Click on the radio box, and then once you're there, look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, have that great weekend that we're talking about here. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. We will see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great one. God bless.